Yeah, I'm ready, guys. We thank God and we give Him glory for the Bible. Amen. His written word. For by the truth of the Scriptures, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for our lives and, in fact, for everything. It is this desire to be transformed in our thinking that we have come to study what has been called the doctrines of grace, also known as the five pillars, the five solas, and the five pillars of the church. When firmly established in our hearts and minds by the Spirit of God, these foundational truths will work the work of God in us, conforming us to the very image of Christ by transforming our thinking and thus our living. A right life flows from a right mind. A God-centered mind produces a God-centered life. We are saved for this, to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. That is our spiritual service of worship. It is what God expects of us as His children. We are to worship God by living as Christ would, a Christ-like Christian life. That is being acceptable to God. And we can only do that as we know what is right, how we ought to think, how God views us, the world, and salvation, the entire gospel. In comprehending the doctrines of grace, that is the teachings of Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone, we are learning more of God. And we shouldn't let these opportunities pass us by. We should grab a hold of these truths and pray about them and meditate on them and take your Bible home and read it and see if the things we're saying are true. But as we learn these things of God and we absorb them simultaneously, as these truths transform our minds, so will we glorify God all the more with all that is within us. And that is the purpose of our life, to glorify God. Thus far, we have learned of the truth that is known of Scripture alone. And Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scriptures. And everybody said, amen. That the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, the only source of Holy Writ. Borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. I told some this on a Wednesday night a week or so ago, but I was at home on a Tuesday afternoon and I was doing my little treadmill thing, and I turned on the TV and there wasn't anything on, so I went to Channel 23 and there was a preacher on there and he was telling all the ladies how they ought to look for a husband and what kind of husband they ought to look for. And then he said, "Let me tell you what Dr. Laura says." And then he began to quote Dr. Laura, and then he said, "That is profound. You need to write that in your Bible." And I was appalled, to be honest with you. If Dr. Laura says anything good, it would only be that it matches what the Scriptures teach and flow from them. We do not flow from what she teaches and place that in the Bible as if that's the Scripture. We believe in Scripture alone. Amen? We also learned about the truth of Christ alone. Christ alone refers to the fact that the Jesus of the Bible is the one and only Christ, and that He alone fully and completely accomplished the necessary work of salvation. No merit on the part of man, nor on the part of saints, nor works accomplished by any man here or elsewhere can add to His saving work. His work, Christ's work alone, is the total and complete work by which we are justified before God. So we reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. Then we learned of grace alone. The Scriptures declare that because humans are born spiritually dead, they are incapable of even cooperating with the regenerating grace of God, and that God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary to salvation, but it is the sole efficient cause of the salvation of men. And that's a mouthful. That's a huge statement there. When we speak of grace alone, we refer to the fact that in salvation one is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Therefore, again, we deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, and strategies by themselves cannot accomplish the transformation of salvation. Saving faith is not produced by one's unregenerated human nature, but only by God's grace. Now today, we move forward by learning of that doctrine within the doctrines of grace that is known as faith alone. Or to be a little more complete, introduction on your handout, justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. And A, the Bible doctrine of justification by faith alone has been called the chief article of the true church. For it is by this truth that the church stands or falls. It has been said that this truth is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury in the early to mid-1500s, in his sermon on salvation, wrote that justification by faith is the strong rock and the foundation of the Christian religion. And he also wrote that whosoever denieth this truth is not counted for a true Christian man, but for an adversary of Christ. And it was such statements as that by Thomas Cranmer that Queen Mary had him burned at the stake. We need to understand that these statements, this truth is profound. And it is the truth that men have given their life for to proclaim. We should not take them lightly. We think, well, we're Heritage Christian Fellowship, and this fellowship was born as a fellowship 8 years ago, and so there's our beginning. But we have a history, family, that goes all the way back to Christ, to the apostles, to Christ. We carry on today the apostles' teachings. We carry on the teachings of Christ. And then even before in the Old Testament, those prophets, they are our forefathers. We have a heritage. And the truth that we proclaim today is the truth that many of our forefathers gave their lives to proclaim. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, saying of this article of justification, that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring, he writes, is damnable. Strong words. Luther wrote, saying, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. We need to understand that the Lord builds his church upon such truths as this. And I want to tell you, beloved, these are not overstatements. Not at all. And by them, we are awakened and alerted to the serious weightiness of this truth, that justification is by faith alone. Here we have a truth that is foundational to the church. It is vital to salvation. And yet there are many in the church who have never heard of it. Never. And I think that I must address this problem. For it is a glaring problem within the church that many are unaware of, that this great foundational truth has been largely ignored. I can tell you that for 40 years, I was a part of the church, and I never once heard of this truth. And my salvation depends upon it. This great foundational truth has been largely ignored, not by the world, but by the church. if not distorted and then even denied. This error has left people confused in regards to the means and the nature of saving faith, of justification, often then leaving themselves self-congratulatory, congratulating themselves, feeling that they're better than everybody else because I'm saved, I must have done something right. It leaves us proud and arrogant not to know this truth. And then when we are in that situation, in error, we're vulnerable to all kinds of erroneous teachings and the legalistic bondage that often accompanies error. Let's face the facts. There are those who utterly despise this truth, for it reveals mankind's total dependency upon God when man sinfully desires to be self-sufficient and worthy of God. The truth is, in and of ourselves, we will never be self-sufficient, but we will always be dependent upon God, and we cannot earn salvation, neither can we be worthy of our salvation. These are impossibilities. We are absolutely, altogether, through and through, totally dependent upon God, and can do nothing for God, but only be a vessel that He saves and through which He does His work. And that's our privilege, church. That's our privilege. That though we are but clay, we are clay in His hand. Many in the church today, in adopting a humanistic, consumer-oriented mindset, that versus a God-oriented mindset, choosing to appeal to the desires of men rather than the desires of God, in an effort to win people over to their church, have robbed the cross of its offense. It is vital that the cross be offensive. What do you mean, preacher? I'm glad you asked. The offense of the cross is important. That when men hear of it, they are stunned that it was their sin that sent Christ to the cross. And that it would so strike their conscience that they would fall and repent of their sins before the Holy God. When we water it down, when we milk it down, and we take away the offense, men are not stunned. They are not struck by the holiness of God, and they are not convicted over their sin, and there is no salvation there. Christ suffered the cross on account of our awful sinfulness. Yet again, many, in an effort to soothe the humanistic mind, to bring people to God, so they say, as if they bring people to God, as if God, through His Word, is a little too much and we need to temper God back so that people will find Him lovable. They speak then of how lovable and intrinsically valuable people are, instead of how awesome and infinitely valuable God is. As if God lives to our glory instead of us to His. They say we must tell people how valuable they are. They reason, God loved them and sacrificed His Son for them, and that's the proof of our value. And I say to that, if that isn't one cheap misunderstanding that diminishes the great love of God. Listen, God's love is so great because we don't deserve it. Otherwise, it's completely human. We all love the lovable. That's as human as you can get. But it is godly to love the unlovable. God's love is so great because we don't deserve it. Christ didn't die for us because we were so lovable and valuable, but He died for us while we were yet sinners to show Himself to be the glorious, gracious, loving, and valuable Savior that He is. The idea in the church today that we need to make God palatable by marketing Him according to the desires of man is at the least a denial of the saving power of God. Did you hear that? I mean it. I'm serious. The idea in the church today that we need to make God palatable by marketing Him according to the desires of man is at the least a denial of the saving power of God. And at the most, at the worst, it brings us to fashion a God of our own making. Since people don't like this God, and there's things we cower back at about this God, and he might offend people, let's just fashion God the way we want him to be. A God then that exists for our pleasure. Let's bring God a little lower so that it'll be reachable, attainable, and touchable. But church, it must be the opposite. We must glorify him by seeing him where he is really seated and show the world the true God of the heavens, that he is high and holy, and then he will draw men unto himself that he might bring us higher where he is. The goal isn't to say, come on down here, God, and live in the hog pen. But the goal is that God would save us and lift us higher, that we might live the higher life, that we might glorify him. Those who would speak about the worth of man will not tolerate the truth of justification by faith alone, for it points man to his total inability to come to God on his own, that man is at the mercy of God. But if people are to truly be saved, and by the way, even in the days of Spurgeon, he was worried about spurious salvations, and what he meant is that we would say, well, just walk the aisle, just say this prayer. Okay, you're saved. And people would go away unchanged, thinking they're saved. If people are to truly be saved, they must understand that they, being dead in their sin and undeserving of the loving sacrificial work of Christ, and even incapable of possessing saving faith, are indeed at the mercy of God. And if they are saved, it is because of the grace of God alone. To preach anything else is to proclaim something less than the gospel, and church, anything less than the gospel cannot save. It doesn't save. In fact, there is no gospel except this gospel. Christ died on the cross, the substitutionary sacrifice, whereby God imputed our sin upon him, we're going to talk more about that a little later, in his righteousness to us. Because he bore our judgment, we now walk in his grace as those who are forever pardoned, accepted, and adopted as God's children. Family, the gospel message is about what the loving God has done for us in Christ, not what we can do to reach him. It is all to the glory and praises of God, of which no man can lay the slightest claim. And we're going to get to that one, to the glory of God alone, but I'm having a hard time holding back. Amen. He's a glorious God. Amen? Amen. So number one, by teaching the truth of faith alone, we mean that one is justified. We'll define that for you in a moment. Found holy and blameless in the sight of God, not on the basis of any human work, act, merit, devotion to God, good moral intentions, church attendance, or sacrifice, but only by faith in Christ and his sacrificial work upon the cross. Again, borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, we reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And justification, Christ's righteousness, is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. Now, if you will, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. In a previous message, we looked at verses 10 through 12, where we read the words, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there is not even one. We understood from those scriptures, which Paul was quoting from the Old Testament, that all alike are without hope apart from the grace of God. Following then are these marvelous words of our text today, by which the apostle reveals just how God, through Christ, justifies us. We, who did not seek him, who had turned aside, who had become useless, who not one among us was good, we find out today how it is that God justifies us. So let's begin to read at verse 19. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Beginning with verse 19, Paul begins to form a concluding argument regarding sin and righteousness and our justification. As I mentioned, the apostle quoted the Old Testament to demonstrate man's utter sinfulness and sore inability to come to him. Then Paul wrote at verse 19 saying the Old Testament law silences men in regards to their sin. Perhaps you've seen a court case where somebody was brought to court and he denied that he did something and then they had it on a videotape. And he says, what can I say? He's silenced. That is how the Word of God works in us. It silences us. We could say, well, I'm not guilty of that. I haven't sinned. But take the word of God into account and we're silenced. We are guilty of sin. The apostle makes it abundantly clear that since all men are guilty of sin, they cannot be justified before God by their own good character or moral conduct. The very nature of the law is to prove to man that he is sinful and deserving of God's judgment. Listen, the law is not a failed effort on the part of God to make men righteous. That's not what the law is. But to show men that they are not righteous. That's the purpose of the law. Henceforth, God's purpose in the law is to bring man to recognize his sinful inability to save himself and thus to trust then in the saving work of Christ. To recognize, I need a Savior. And then to understand that Christ himself is the only hope and the only basis for the salvation of men. In these verses, we find the word justified three times. Since we are talking about justification by faith alone, we need to take the time to define the word. Now, sadly, I will readily admit to you that many Bible dictionaries today have imprecise definitions for justification. The problem being that the modern day use of the word justification and the Bible use of the word differ. In today's use of the word, justification would refer to being made right or proved to be right or the process by where one is made right. But that is not the biblical definition of the word. So Roman numeral 1, justification, justification. We're going to try to be very precise, and so for this I go to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, and it says, A, in Christian theology, justification is that act of God. Those are three huge words. It is an act of God. It is not an act of men. It is an act of God, by which the sinner, who is responsible for his guilt and is under condemnation, but believes in Christ, is pronounced just and righteous, or acquitted by God the judge. In the scriptures, God justifies by grace for Christ's sake through faith. A paragraph later, they say this, number one, in the scripture, I made a mistake on your handout there, so you'll have to figure it out. Number one, in the scripture, The terms justification or to justify are used in a special biblical, forensic, or judicial sense. To declare or pronounce righteous, not to make righteous. They then go on to point out that in all of classical literature, there is not one example where the words to justify meant to make just. Justification is a declarative act of the God of grace by which he declares sinners who have come to have faith in Christ free from the guilt and consequences of their sins, and moreover, that they are righteous in Christ Jesus. B. As we examine biblical justification, we find attached to it the elements or factors of the grace of God, the work of Christ, and faith. And I put in there that is saving faith. Justification does not exist without these three elements. From this, let's look to these three elements and their relationship to justification. Number one, the grace of God is the sole source of our justification, our being declared right. The legal act of our being declared righteous is motivated by and it flows from the grace of God. We've already learned that there are none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, verse 20 in our text, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And verse 19 says that everyone who is under the law will be silenced and the whole world will be held accountable to God. How then, if there are none righteous and none who seeks God nor understands, are we to be saved? How? R.C. Sproul writes of our frightening predicament. The most basic of all issues we face as fallen human beings is the issue of how we as unjust sinners can hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and absolutely just God. God is the judge of all the earth. Herein lies our dilemma. He is just, we are unjust. If we receive from his hands what justice is due us, we face the everlasting punishment of hell. That's a dilemma. He goes on, God, who is holy, requires that his creatures be holy. What does the scripture say? Be holy as I am holy. The standard is perfection. But if we sin but once, we have become debtors who cannot possibly pay what we owe. And what do the scriptures say? If we sin once, we transgress one law. We've done what? Transgressed them all. We're guilty of violating the law. The spot, the sin stain, cannot be eradicated by any natural or human means. Only God can make that which is scarlet become white as snow, or that which is crimson become as wool. As far as I'm concerned, the two most meaningful words in his quote are, only God. Only God. Dirty stains cannot cleanse dirty stains. Tainted blood cannot purify tainted blood. Sin cannot do away with sin, and guilt will never relieve guilt. There is nothing we can say or do to rescue ourselves from the penalty of the law and thus the wrath of God. Salvation is only possible if God works it for us. God can cleanse the dirty stains. He can purify tainted blood. He can do away with sin. He can relieve and take away the guilt. And he only does that because he's a God of grace. You are saved by grace. Amen. A, Romans 3:24. The scripture said what? Spoke of being justified as a gift by his grace. And we have B, Titus 3:5-7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, can it get any clearer? We might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And of course, we studied the doctrine of grace alone. The grace of God is the sole source of our justification, of his justifying us. Number two, the work of Christ is the sole ground of our justification. The work of Christ is the sole ground of our justification. Romans 3:24 and 25 says, being justified as a gift by his grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. There is this huge difficulty with justification. It is a legal declaration that must stand valid in the courts of heaven. If God is to declare us righteous and be a holy and just God, there must be a legal ground for his declaring us justified. This is part of what Sproul was pointing out when he was so adamant in saying God is absolutely holy and God is absolutely just. God's got to be just in the whole matter. This is a problem that is not easily solved. The wages of sin is death. And let me tell you, sin will get its wage. Justice demands that the price of our sin be paid, or else there is not justice. Think of it this way. If one owes a debt they cannot pay, a financial debt, and they file bankruptcy, they may go to the courts and their debt may be legally forgiven them, their slate wiped clean. But someone still has to pay that debt. It may be out of their mind, but someone's got to pay the debt. It isn't as if the creditor can take an eraser and say that debt never existed. They can't just wipe the debt out. They can't wipe that debt entry off the books. Someone pays that bill. Who pays the bill? Someone who didn't owe it. That's the one that pays it. Since we are guilty of sin, our sin debt must be paid before we be declared justified, or else God is not just, and he is absolutely just. So someone who did not owe our sin debt must pay it if we are to be legally forgiven and our slate wiped clean. Spurgeon wrote, Jesus has borne the penalty, the death penalty on our behalf. Why did he suffer if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside. And those who believe in him need not fear it. It must be so that since expiation, the atoning sacrifice, is made, God then is able to forgive without shaking the basis of his throne. It's just. This is a serious matter. Sin cannot be forgiven, for it demands a price and someone pays it. Listen to me carefully. Sin itself cannot be forgiven. We can be forgiven of our sins, but sin will get its price. Follow me? It's a debt that will be paid. But we can be forgiven, for Christ paid our sin debt for us. The sacrificial work of Christ then is the ground, the only legal ground upon which we can be justified and God be found just. What we are talking about here is that word we mentioned earlier, imputation. Amputation is cutting something off. Imputation is adding something to. To impute is to lay the blame or the credit of one upon another. It is to reckon something to another. There is no legal justification. God can't declare us righteous without the imputation. And as we discovered in our messages of Christ alone, there is a positive and negative aspect of imputation. The negative aspect is that our sins were reckoned to Christ. They were heaped upon Him. Christ satisfied the demands of God's holy justice by suffering and dying, and in so doing, paying our sin debt. B. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all." Why should Christ die for sins? He didn't commit any sins. Whose sin is He dying for? Our sin debt was imputed upon Him. Our sins upon Him. The just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. Now, the problem is, this only solves half the problem. If Christ dies on account of my sins, I'm still a sinner. Somebody files bankruptcy, the debt's wiped out, what do they go out and do? Incur more debt. If Christ dies on account of my sins, I'm still a sinner. So now here's the positive aspect of imputation, that the righteousness of Christ then is credited to us. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Imputation on the negative side. Here's the imputation on the positive side. "That we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This is an undeniable miracle of God. To us, it would seem that there's only two choices. God could simply forgive us, but then He wouldn't be just, and that can't be. Or God could be just and not forgive us, and that would be just. We don't want that, do we? Moreover, God is a God of grace. So God made a way where there was no way. Christ died in our stead, and the life of Christ has become ours. D. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him," imputed righteousness, "having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And He has taken them it out of the way." That's the imputed sin. "Having nailed it to the cross." The debt's paid. The work of Christ is the grounds of our justification. Now three. Faith is the sole means of our justification. Faith is the sole means of our justification. I'm going to give you a very simple definition for faith, which is good and it's accurate. But the next Lord Day, the Lord willing, I'll present some of what is involved in true saving faith. For faith has at least three components to it, which are knowledge, belief, and trust. And we'll talk about that. Faith is kind of we can view it as a package deal. But for today, A, faith is trusting in Christ. And when we say faith is trusting in Christ, we do not mean just believing that there was a historical Christ, but believing in what the Scriptures say about Him enough that we live our life according to that. That our trust in Christ alters our life. There is an acronym that is appropriate here and is theologically accurate. You see the word faith there. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Now B. We understand from verse 22 of Romans 3, the Romans 3 text, that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is for all who believe. And from verses 24 and 25, that we are justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in His blood through faith. And verse 26, that God is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And verse 27, that no one can boast, for justification is by faith. And verse 28, that the apostles maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Do you suppose Paul's trying to get a point across to us here? This is exactly what the apostle expressed just a few verses later in C, Romans 4, 4 through 5. And I would really encourage you to go home and read these chapters. Read the whole thing and drink it in. The Word of God is so completely rich. Romans 4, 4 through 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due him. If you work a job, you expect to get your pay, don't you? It's a wage. It's not a gift. It's not a favor. I know they act like they're doing you a favor by paying you, but it's a wage. It's due you. Verse 5. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. This is in agreement with what we read in Romans 3. We can't say anything about it. We're all shut up in sin. The Scriptures reveal it. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And it is true. It's why we quote this verse so often. It's got to be my favorite verse. I probably quote this verse more than any other. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. While faith is an essential, for salvation is not ours until we have it, it is not a work of man or something we can do, but saving faith is something God grants us as a gift. If we earned it, or if we worked for it, it would be due us. It wouldn't be any favor. We'd pat ourselves on the back. But it is a divine favor bestowed upon us by God, our God of grace. So number one, we are justified by God because we believe, and we believe because God granted us faith as a divine gift. It is all to the praise of His glory. Amen. There is that song, Rock of Ages. It has been edited many times, and some verses are excluded from our good song book, which we ought to get rid of, but get a new one. But I will read to you two original verses that express justification by faith alone very, very well from the song, Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I fly to the fountain. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Your last statement, dear church, because Christ Jesus bore our judgment, we now walk in His righteousness as those who are forever pardoned, accepted, and adopted as God's children, having been justified by the faith He grants, and by that faith alone. He is the Rock of Ages. The Scriptures say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is a sure and steady promise. Would you please bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, You are holy completely, and You are absolutely just. And in Your infinite, immeasurable wisdom, You know how to work all things to Your glory. For it is all according to the plan that You planned before You laid the foundation of the earth. God, you are so great and big beyond our imagination. We could not dream of a God this good. Your perfection, Lord, your kindness, your mercy, your grace. Holy God that you are, we praise your name. Lord, this truth of justification by faith alone is so high. How can we ascend to it, Lord, except that you would help us and you would lift us? God, is not in our heart today to draw you down to us, but, oh God, that you would bring us up to you. That we would know you to be the God that you are. And God, that we would find you praiseworthy in all of your ways, in all your precepts. That we would glorify you and you alone. I would pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be a people of repentance. Lord, our pride has stood in the way. All the time, Lord, we think we're going to do something good for you. When if we do anything good, it's only because you have done your good work in us. And Father, to read in your word that not a one of us were good, not a one of us sought you, not a one of us were righteous, but that our righteousness is as nothing but filthy rags, and that we could not ascend to the heavens, that we could not even have faith in you had you not granted it to us. It is all to the praise of your glorious, glorious God that you are. I pray, Father, that we will live our lives in humility. Humility before you. That we will submit our ways, our words, our thoughts, our intentions to you. That we will bathe in your word and see what it says and come out clean and pure, living as you would have us, empowered by your Spirit. I pray, Father, over the next weeks that you will help us to understand the truth of faith. And on the negative side, Lord, that you will help us to understand how erroneous teachings of faith are harming your people. And that we will understand the truth correctly. And we will live by it and proclaim it. And we will be a light in this world for your name's sake. May it be, Lord, that our light so shines before men that they will glorify you on that day. May it be, O God, that we humbly submit our lives to you, knowing that it is all to you. We have nothing in our hand. If you don't save us, we die. Blessed is your name, Lord God, for the divine favor you have bestowed upon us. We praise you and we glorify you. Fill our hearts full of this truth. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.